All right, happy Father's Day. Glad you're here. That video has zero to do with what I'm talking about. I just thought it was funny. So I wanted to share it with you. I had one of those moments this week. Let's pray and let's dive in here. Father, thank you so much. Thank you. This is Father's Day, and we would be remiss if we didn't stop and honor you as our true Father, our Heavenly Father, the one who gives and takes away, the one who loves, the one who cares, the one who extends us grace and mercy, and we are so grateful for that. So to you we say happy Father's Day, as every day should be, and especially every Sunday. And we thank you for giving us the opportunity to praise and worship you as a body of believers. Father, we're going to open your word now, and as we open your word together, I pray that you would speak to us, and that we would come to understand who you are as our God and Father, and who your Son is, Jesus, as our Savior. And may lives be changed today by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know it's not by any words that I speak or that the worship team sings. It's the Holy Spirit working inside of people's hearts. And we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hey, we're glad that you're here today. I wanted to share a story with you. I don't know how many of you are football fans. National Football League. It sounds like Father's Day. We should talk about football. So it's Father's Day. I'm going to talk about football. Right? And if you're an NFL fan, or maybe you play fantasy football, or if you're an Indianapolis Colts fan. All right. Didn't think so. You probably recognize this guy. His name's Adam Vinatieri. And Adam Vinatieri is a field goal kicker for the Indianapolis Colts. He's been in the NFL for 21 years, which is unheard of for a field goal kicker, because usually they miss a couple and then they cut them and they're out, you know, bagging groceries somewhere. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But anyway, field goal kickers usually don't have a very long tenure. And he's been in the league 21 years. He started with the ever-so-evil New England Patriots. And actually, in Super Bowl 33, he kicked the game-winning field goal so that they could win the championship. And then he signed with the Colts, been kicking with them for a while. He's been a very proficient scorer and very efficient in his field goal kicking. But there's a couple of things that people don't know about Adam Vinatieri. First of all, he graduated from South Dakota State University. Not exactly a huge breeding ground for NFL talent. That was kind of funny. Right? They don't have the scouts like scouring around South Dakota State looking to see who their next field goal kicker is going to be. But that's who he played for, the Fighting Jackrabbits of South Dakota State University. And that was funnier, wasn't it? Yeah, and so when he graduated, he didn't have any NFL teams, go figure, drafting him to come play on their football team. And so, but he was convinced that he had the talent and skill to be able to play at that level. So he looked all over the country, and he found this guy that trains men, people, to be field goal kickers in the NFL. And his research, his study, took him to Little Abingdon, Virginia. And in Abingdon, Virginia, there was a guy named Doug Blevins. And Doug Blevins, from the age of 4 years old, knew that he wanted to be involved in some way with professional football. And even as a kid, he didn't play football, but he was like the commissioner of the Junior Football League. And he was on the staff of the high school football team and the middle school football team, learning what it meant to coach and direct these players to teach them how to do things. He was so good at that that he actually received a full-ride scholarship to the University of Tennessee in Knoxville to be on Johnny Major's football staff just as a coach, as a student, you know, as an undergrad. And so he went and he studied at UT, and then he, once he graduated, he went back and was working with high school kids. And he noticed that he had this ability to be able to teach kids how to kick a football and how to correct so that they could be more accurate with their field goal kicking. Right? And here's a picture of him. Right? That's Doug. And he actually did make it to the NFL ranks as a like a kicking specialist advisor or something for three different teams over about 9 or 10 years. Well, you're asking yourself, okay, why is Andy sharing us all this boring and impertinent information? Here was the deal. Doug Blevins was born with cerebral palsy. The dude has never kicked a football in his life. Right? I mean, he's able to look and see and help people correct, but he has built this business on all these people from across the country that want to learn how to kick a field goal, this oval ball through those uprights when people are trying to kill you. He's built a business on teaching people how to be able to do that. And he is so good that a guy from South Dakota State University that thought he had a chance would sleep in his truck and come and listen to Doug teach him how to kick a field goal. And not only Adam Vinatieri, but a few years ago when Jim Harbaugh was facing John Harbaugh in the Super Bowl, remember that one, the Niners versus the Ravens, both field goal kickers were products of Doug Blevins. Now, if you had told me this whole story before, I would say, I'm going to go research that for myself because that doesn't sound right. And the whole story just doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense that a guy with cerebral palsy that can't walk, he's confined to a wheelchair, that he would be a guy that would teach people how to kick field goals for a living just doesn't add up for me. And after researching and we find out that it's true, it's still in our mind, we say, you know, that just doesn't seem to fit. Something doesn't add up with this story. Well, we're in this series called Wear It. And in this series called Wear It, we're wanting to encourage and talk about, discuss, teach about what it means to evangelize. Now, evangelize is one of those churchy words that basically means to share your faith in Jesus with someone else so that they might also come to have a faith in Jesus Christ. That's what evangelism is. That's what evangelize is. And as Jeff shared last week, that we were instructed, commanded by Jesus to go. Go and make disciples of all nations. And so that we are to, as we go, share our faith or evangelize with others. But here's kind of the problem. Most of us in this room probably would say, sharing my faith with a stranger or even my best friend that doesn't know Jesus, I don't know if that fits very well. My personality is not one that walks up to a stranger and say, hey, there's a heaven and there's hell. Which one do you want to go to tomorrow? Right? It just doesn't fit who we are. Going to our best friend who we've known all our life, but we know that they're not a Christian, and coming across to them as a Jesus freak or a holy roller or whatever, we shy away from that because we say, you know what, this doesn't fit who I am. I can't do that while keeping the things that I want to keep around me, meaning people and things and whatever. And so we have to look at this whole idea of wearing our faith and what that looks like, even when the situation doesn't seem to fit our heart, our personality, even our lifestyle, to say, how can I wear my faith? So our story today is going to take us in 2 Kings chapter 5. You can go ahead and open it up to that if you like. It's going to be on the screen behind me. But I want to encourage you every week to bring your Bible with you. If you don't, there's a Bible in front on the chair. If you don't have one at home, please take that one as our gift to you. Everyone should have a Bible, whether it's electronic or otherwise. But we want to encourage you to have those and have those open. But in 2 Kings chapter 5, the only way that this is probably going to have the impact that I want it to have this morning is if you're able to take yourself to this moment and kind of understand what's going on in this culture and somehow immerse yourself in it. And I can't do that for you. All right? I can't do that for you. And so as we're reading this, I want you to try to imagine what it would be like if you were one of any a group of players in this passage of Scripture and what you may have been feeling and what doesn't add up in this story. All right, 2 Kings chapter 5. It's a pretty lengthy passage that we're going to read. That's why I gave you coffee and donuts before you came in. Ulterior motive. If it works, we may have coffee and donuts more often. Keep that in mind. All right. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria. All right. Not Israel, but Syria. Was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, this is the king of Syria, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." Well, the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." This guy's just trying to pick a fight. He knows I can't heal anybody, and then if I don't, he's going to want to wage war with us. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let this man, Naaman, come now to me, that he may know that there's a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry, and he went away. And he said this, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over this place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down, he dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all of his company, came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." And we're going to stop right there. I want to point out a few things about this story. First of all, if you're not aware of this, the Israelites were God's chosen people. God called Abraham out of his land, took him to a foreign land, and said, "I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to have all these descendants." And the relationship between the Israelites and God was very roller coaster-ish. All right? It had its ups and downs. And God basically said to him, "You're my people. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you food, clothing, shelter, water, everything that you need. I want to give to you, but this is what you need to do. You need to follow me. And here are all these things. This is what it means to follow me." And he gave him the Ten Commandments and other 600 laws. These are the things that you will do to show that you love me, that you believe that I am your God. And be it 1 minute or a day or a month or a year later, the Israelites would be off and running and being disobedient to God again. Fathers, it's like this. You go to your kids and you say, "All right, kids, here's the deal. I want you to make your bed, take out the trash, do the dishes, clean the bathroom. And when you do those things on Fridays, I'm going to give you an allowance." All right. And so when you do those, you'll get paid for doing those because I want to reward you. I want you to understand what it means to work for some of those or whatever. All right. Well, first week goes by and they're like, "Hey, that's some good money. I kind of like that idea." They like the freedom. And so they do all those chores. Second week comes along and they're doing those chores. Might need a little bit of elbowing, but, you know, they get them done and you give them. Third Friday comes along and they come with their hand open wide and they say, "Where's my allowance?" And you say, "Well, your bed's not made and the dishes have been stacking up for a week now and I had to take out the trash this morning. You don't get any allowance." "Well, what do you mean? Every Friday we get allowance." "No, every Friday you get allowance when you earn and do the chores that you were supposed to do." The Israelites had this relationship with God in which they just had to follow him, to love him. And these are all the rules even that shows this is how you love me, this is how you show it. And they're like SpongeBob. As soon as a distraction comes along, they're like chasing a butterfly somewhere. And they go off pursuing other gods. And so we're in this time where Israel had just been punished by Syria, or punished by God by using Syria to win a battle against them. And so we have Syria over here, who's an enemy of the Israelites, that God is using to punish the Israelites. And this is where our story is taking place. And I want to point out three things about Naaman that we see. And I'm going to try to be shorter winded than I was first service, okay? That's a commitment to you. But first of all, what we see with Naaman is that he was a very powerful man. I know it's a no-brainer, but if you go on the top of our passage, it said he was a great man with his master. He was high in favor. And why does it say that? Because by him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. Any king's going to reward and give great power to the man that brings victory to his kingdom. Any general in war, Joab was to David a very powerful man. Why? Because Joab was off leading his army. He was leading out all the battles and he was giving him advice and he was using all the strategy. We should do this, we should go here and do all this kind of thing. But they were bringing back victory to Syria, and so he became a very powerful man. Joab was so powerful, I would imagine that he probably could have said, "King of Syria, let's elevate this one to a higher position. He's a good fighter." Or he could have said, "I want this one out of here," and maybe even sentenced somebody to death because he had that much power. He wielded that much power. Now, what doesn't fit about this story was the fact that God gave him those victories. And we know that God gave him the victories because Israel needed to be punished. But I would say that he wasn't even acknowledging that victory from God. And the king of Syria definitely was not acknowledging that victory coming from God. And so it doesn't fit with us that he would have all this power. But the fact remains that earthly power, Naaman had a bunch of it. He could control a lot of different things because he was the leader of this army. On the other hand, we have these servants. We have the servant girl that was taken as plunder in war. And we have the servants that were named later in our story as well. And they basically are powerless. They got nothing. They can do nothing. She was stripped from her homeland. This is the part that it's hard to impact us unless we can kind of take ourselves there. So, parents, imagine Kalkaska being under siege. If I said by Mancelona, you would laugh. By somebody else. And under siege, and we lost the battle, and they took all of our kids into slavery. And there was nothing that we could do about it. I don't know if how many of you watched Roots a couple of weeks ago, but I watched it when I was a kid, and so when they remade it, I was really fascinated by it, and I watched the whole series. And one part that they did a great job with in Roots is that the main character, Kunta Kinte, in the first couple of episodes, is that they would have these visions that he would have, imagining seeing his parents. And I thought, I can't imagine having someone stolen from not just their family, but their continent, and taken to a different place, sold as property. And even if he has escaped that family, those people, there's no way he's getting back. There's no boat that he could jump in just to cruise across the ocean to be back in Africa where he came from. We have this little girl who was stolen from her family as plunder of war. She is a servant, a slave to these people, and she is virtually powerless. The servants that were mentioned later that went with Naaman, they too were powerless. They couldn't tell Naaman to do something and he would do it. They could suggest, and which they did, and he actually follows their guidance. But they are powerless in this position of being servants of somebody else. The next thing we see is that Naaman was a man of great possessions. He was a man of great possessions. We see that when he went, he took a bunch of silver, he took a bunch of gold, he took changes of clothing, and his thought was, I'm going to go to Israel, I'm going to take this letter, they're going to show me to this guy that heals people, and I'm going to give him these things if he actually is able to heal me of these things. He should be rewarded for doing this. But we didn't read this part of the story, but as you keep reading in 2 Kings chapter 5, after he is healed and he comes back and he says, hey, God is the only true God, and he's flattering God and giving praise to God, he then tries to give Elisha all this stuff. You know what Elisha says? I don't want it. Take it. It's not what I do. I don't want your junk. Because that's all it is on earth. It's just junk. I don't want that. I don't need that stuff. And it absolutely bought him nothing. So while he was a man of great possessions, either from the king because of all the victories he brought him or just what he has acquired himself, it didn't matter. It wasn't going to buy him healing, having all this stuff. Well, on the other hand, what we see in the servants and in the slaves is that they were the only possessions that they had were what was in their mind and what was in their heart. What was in their mind and what was in their heart. When you think about this, say, okay, if I'm taken in slavery and I really have nothing, these slaves didn't have probably not even the clothes on their back. They probably were given clothes to wear and every now and then changed them out. They lived under a roof that was not theirs. They didn't build, they didn't purchase. They may have built, but not purchased. They were given food to eat and they may have even raised the food, but it wasn't theirs. They had no possession in it whatsoever. They had zero possessions except for what they couldn't take from them. And that's their own, their thoughts in their mind, right? And also what was, whatever was in their heart is the only possessions that they had. And then we see also that Naaman was a man of great pride. If we go on in our story, Naaman is obviously a battle-tested warrior. He's a general. He's bringing victory. But he has this problem. He's got leprosy. Now, some of your Bibles probably have a footnote there that says that he had a skin disease. When I looked at the Hebrew on blueletterbible.org, that's where I get my foreign language education. When I went and looked it up, it just said that it really means leprosy. And we've seen movies, pictures, whatever, of leprosy, and it's defiguration. It attached the nerves. Body parts are falling off. I mean, it is not a good thing to have. It's basically a death sentence to have leprosy. And Naaman had leprosy or some kind of skin disease that was driving him so crazy he would do anything to get rid of it, even go to an enemy that they had defeated to ask them to heal him of it. And so he humbled himself at least to go seek help. But look at the pride that he had at the end of our passage. He gets to Elisha. Eventually, Elisha says, bring him to me. I'll take care of it. And Elisha sends his servant down. And he's offended by it. He says, whoa, where's the pomp and circumstance? Where's the fanfare? Where's bringing everybody in the town around and saying, hey, Elisha's going to do some healing. Here's this great warrior, this great man who's brought victory to Syria, and I am now going to heal him. And so you better watch out, because now he'll be a warrior with a clean skin and not have leprosy anymore. And everybody come around and I'm going to wave my hand and watch it happen. But Elisha didn't do any of that. And Naaman was offended by that, that he wouldn't bring all that pomp and circumstance to the healing that he was about to experience. He was also mad because he asked him or told him, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be good. Now, the Jordan River has a lot of history to it and a lot of things that had happened in the Jordan River. And I don't know if that was why or if that was the one closest by or what, but he said, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And again, Naaman's pride got the best of him. He's like, that nasty, aren't these two rivers more better and any river better than any of these in Israel? Are you kidding me? I'm not going to go jump in that nasty thing. Now, you're going to think that I watch too many movies, and I probably do. But this is a thought I had as I was reading that. You ever watch Shawshank Redemption? I think I brought that up before. You know, at the end, spoiler alert if you haven't seen it. At the end, he breaks through and he has to crawl through 500 yards of sewage to get to freedom. Right. And that whole thought, and they show him throwing up and mice and rats and all this kind of stuff. It's just nastiness. He had to do all that to get free, to break free from prison. Kids, don't try that in your own prison. Right. And so that was the thought I had, that all he asked him to do is go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times. How bad could that be in order to have your skin cleansed and for you to continue to have life? And that's basically what his servants pointed out to. But his pride was so great that he said, there's no way I'm dipping in that thing 7 times, even 1 time, to have this skin disease taken care of, this leprosy to be gone. And his servants, of course, stop. And this is why. Because the servants took pride in who they serve. The servants took pride in who they served. We see this in two different ways. One, we see with the slave girl, as well as these servants at the end, that they took pride in the earthly people that they served, because they absolutely could have been standing back and chuckling, saying, yeah, did you see the outbreak of the leprosy on the dude that's in charge of us? Yeah, he's going to get his, right? I got to admit to you, that's the kind of servant I would be if I was stolen from my home. I'd be looking to poison the guy's food and stuff. I want out of there. Okay, not really. Right? I would be the worst servant ever. That's not what I want to be. I didn't want to be stolen from my homeland. Imagine this teenage girl who had visions of being a Proverbs 31 woman, as King Solomon years before her had talked about, and how she would want to have a husband and raise a family and sell in the marketplace and be the woman that God created her to be. And all of that is just snuffed out, taken from her, absolutely, as she's stolen in spoils of war. And instead of slinking in the corner and only doing what she's asked, when she's asked, and nothing more, nothing else, because she doesn't want to get beaten or end up dead, she does those things. She goes out of her way to say to this mistress, Naaman's wife, listen, there's a man of God that can heal him of his leprosy. Why? She took pride in who she served. These servants at the end, why didn't they say, yeah, you're right, Naaman, let's go away and you'll die and we'll get another master and it'll be a lot better than you because you're horrible to us. Instead, they say, no, master, what's he asking you to do, really? Just go swimming 7 times in this river and you'll be done with. Why? Because they took pride in who they served. They also, both sets of servants, I would say, take pride in that they served God. I was reminded of the story of Joseph. If you've never read the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis 36 through 50, man, you got to read that. But Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. How many of you want to sell your brother into slavery? Be honest. Yep, I got one hand over there. Yeah. Right? He sold his brother. They sold their brother into slavery. And he doesn't go in and be a bad servant that has ended up beaten and torn up and put in solitary confinement, whatever. Instead, he raises to the position that he is second in command of the whole household of the captain of the guard. That's the kind of servant Joseph was. And why? Because he said it was his faith in God that continued on. In fact, he met up with his brothers later and they were scared to death of him. And he said, don't be afraid. He said, I'm not God. He said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And we have this servant girl and the sets of servants that are serving Naaman. And they knew that God means this all for good in some way, shape or form. And because of the pride they took in who they served, they weren't quiet, but pointed their master to where healing was. to where healing was. They took pride in who they served. Now in this story, the last point in your outline is this, is that God's power comes in one size and it fits all. It fits all. Here's the point of the story that I'm hoping that you'll see. I know it's uncomfortable to share your faith. I know it's uncomfortable sometimes to wear our faith so that others know that we follow Jesus. I know that sometimes people will see it as a sign of weakness, and so we stay quiet about it. Or we leave this place and we want to drive as far away as we can, and maybe it'll come up in conversation, but probably not. And I know that sometimes it's very difficult and uncomfortable to get in these conversations to point people to Jesus. But this is what I want you to remember. When you walk out these doors and realize that 80% of the people around us in this county don't know Jesus, is that there was a slave girl once upon a time who was stolen from her home, stripped of her family, taken to another land, forced to serve somebody else. And she could have had any attitude that she wanted to have, and none of us would have blamed her, except she knew the power of God. And so instead, she spoke up and she said, God can heal this. God can make this happen. We have a world around us that they're trying to fit all kinds of different religions on, all kinds of different beliefs on, all kinds of materialism on, all kinds of things that fit that point to them as God. And we have to be the people of God to help point to them and say, no, there's only one thing that fits all, and it's the power of God, and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross that He died on. That has to be the gospel message that we take wherever we go. I know it's not always comfortable. And sometimes we go to New York City and we meet people and we get to know them and we enter into their world and we help point them to Jesus by who they are and where they are. And at the same time, you and I go to our workplaces and we listen and we engage in conversation. We build relationships so that we might enter into a moment to at least say, listen, come and listen and hear about this guy named Jesus that can really heal a broken heart and give you the hope that you're looking for. If a powerless, possessionless slave girl can do it, as spoil of war, you and I, given all that we have and the blessings of God that we have, can surely have the same pride in our God and Father and in His Son, Jesus Christ, to absolutely do the same. I heard a guy speak one time and he said, he was snapping his fingers. And he said, every time I snap my fingers, every second somebody's dying. And as they're dying, they're going to one of two places. And he said, what are you doing so that every time you snap your fingers, another person is going to meet Jesus instead of the other direction? Folks, we need to be convicted about the fact that there are people that are lost and dying all around us in every walk of life that we're in. And we need to wear our faith so that others might come to know who Jesus Christ is. Doug Blevins became a Christian later in life after a couple of failed marriages and after his success in the NFL, and he was traveling and it was just breaking his home life apart. Now he's a single dad in Virginia. He's coaching Emory and Henry University. But someone shared their faith with him because they knew that even Doug Blevins, this master of field goal kicking whatever and guy that was in the NFL for 8 or 9 years and had all what we would consider success, that he still was on a path of destruction because he didn't know Jesus. But because somebody took the time to say, you know what, Doug, there's something greater than all this, a bigger dream, a better dream that you need to pursue. And it starts at the cross, because that cross is one size fits all, because it connects to the power of God. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that lies in it. Lord God, we thank you for the conviction that we receive when we read your word and that we come to understand that not only has Jesus told us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, but he also can point us to different stories in your word in which we see examples like a little slave girl that's willing to believe in your power, even though she's a slave and far away from her family and stripped of all that, living a new life. Yes, she still held on to her faith in you. Father, we're not faced with that same persecution here, but what we are faced with is oftentimes an inadequacy of heart to be able to share our faith. And I pray that you would give us a double portion of your Spirit, as Elisha asked for, to be able to go and share our faith in Jesus with those around us. We love you, Father. We look forward to the great work that you do through this body of believers. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.